chapter 1. Book of Esther, chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. And when they gave them drink in vessels of gold, these vessels being diverse from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king, and the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed unto all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zathar, and Karkas, the seven chamberlains that served the presence of Ahasuerus and the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with a crown jewel, with a crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshna, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but unto all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all the women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it shall not be altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal state to another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which shall be made, shall be published throughout his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, unto every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after the language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. I'm going to give you an overview of the book of Esther, and in particular regard to its historical setting before I get into this chapter. It's my plan, if I preach again in this place, that I would follow up and continue in this book of Esther. There are two books in the Bible, as you know, named for women, who are the chief characters in each book. That is Ruth and Esther. And they're quite different and totally different stories, but named for women, that's a coincidence. And it's a striking, and there's some facts that I think you might find interesting. They come down to us today, first of all, is very common girls' names. Both are pretty names, in my opinion. It has nothing to do with anything. The story of Ruth and Esther are vastly different. The first, Ruth is a record of God's providence in his quietly nursing his chosen yet feeble, self-governing, abject, and disunified world society through what appears to be a humble domestic incident. Remember her marriage. But behind the scenes, it reveals a wonderful link in the chain of the genealogy of the promised Messiah. The second book, second woman, Esther, is also the record of God's providence, in which we see his preservation of his chosen people, but now as they're making their living under a foreign pagan regime. The Jews were carried captive because they were unfaithful and remained largely unrepentant, and God promised he would carry them captive, and he did. And he continues to keep his covenant with them, however, by protecting them in a foreign land and one of the lowest points of their history. It's also noteworthy at the time of Ruth, the Israelites lived in small towns and were largely agrarian. Life was hard. They were farmers. There were cities, and they had, of course, teachers and doctors and some professionals and certainly some shopkeepers, but it was an agrarian society. At the time of Esther, however, the Jews had become almost exclusively urban and were doing very well for themselves as businessmen, and living for many or most of them was easy. Not that it began easy. Don't get that confused. Of course, they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. They were carried captive by Babylon, and they were actually marched naked, men, women, and children, to humiliate them and stifle rebellion to the land of Mesopotamia. But as time passed, the Jews, like all other tribes living in that multicultural society, enjoyed much freedom and opportunity for advancement, and they did so. They were still captives, not free to travel outside of the country, but you must not think it was anything like the cruel bondage Israel went through in Egypt, where they weren't allowed to do much of anything. They were at first warmly welcomed into Egypt, remember, with Joseph and the whole tribe of, Jacob, 70 souls, was it? But things grew worse over the years. The two women, Ruth and Esther, are also very different from one another. They lived in worlds apart and many centuries apart as well, under much different circumstances. The story of Ruth stands near the very beginning of the history of the Davidic kingdom, while the story of Esther stands at the very end of Jewish Old Testament history, at least regarding the body politic. The story of Esther takes place during the Babylonian captivity, except they weren't in Babylon anymore. By the time of Esther, Babylon was conquered by Persian Empire, and Persia was in control, but the Jews were still there. What was their spiritual state? It's complicated and kind of hard to know. It seems they were predominantly indifferent to the promises of God, yet we know that God always has his faithful remnant, even though they are few, sometimes very few in number. Sure, there are many who still prayed to God and lived in the hope of their deliverance. Archaeologists have found of Jewish synagogues in the land of ancient Persia. So we know that they apparently kept their national and ethnic identity, at least, and had some religious practices That doesn't mean they were all changed in heart. Modern-day Jewish people also continue to worship in synagogues and preserve their ethnicity and their culture, though that's not what's going to save them. Protecting your ethnicity and rituals have nothing to do with the covenant God made with Abraham and Israel. Just like going through the motions of worship in church isn't necessarily proof of devout heart. Accordingly, it appears that the Jews living in captivity in general accommodated themselves to their new land. They forgot their God and his promises. They fell into indifference in religion while gaining in prestige and wealth, while enjoying the protection of a powerful and prosperous pagan government. You see, they're a prosperous people, keeping their identity, growing rich, many of them, having a lot of freedoms, and were protected by a powerful army, not their own, but the Persian army. They still had their scriptures, which were read in the synagogues, but they no doubt cherished their history, but they neglected the spiritual message of the books of the Bible and leaned on a collection of uninspired writings called the Talmud, which were actually being formed at this time. Except for the faithful remnant, they gave up on any hope of a Messiah. They looked to themselves, and they even called themselves the Messiah. That all the hope, the suffering servant, and so on, that refers to us, us Jews. A new religion was already developing among the Jews. This new religion, which boasted in Moses' law, but neglected or misunderstood the promise of the Messiah, became predominant among the religious leaders and is identical to the religion of the Pharisees and Sadducees at the time of Christ. What is said of the Jews at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is applicable to the Jews living in Persia. That is, Jesus came to his own, but his own received them not. They didn't recognize their Messiah because they neglected him in their writings. Jesus told them plainly, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he spoke of me. But to be sure, some did. Of course, some did. And we're thankful for that. Some, and they worshiped him. And sure, there were a remnant of people living at the time of Esther who were also faithful and God-fearing Jews who also believed in the coming of Christ and worshiped him. God has always has people to serve him, even in the worst of times. Spiritual state of the Jews during their captivity is questionable. Of course, you remember shortly after their captivity, while in Babylon, the accounts of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was decades earlier than Esther. It took place near the beginning of the captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah also come near the end of the captivity, and we know that they were faithful people at that time. You may know the book of Esther, God is never mentioned. In the whole book of Esther, all the chapters, God is never mentioned, not even once. And there's no reference to God at all in the book of Esther. And there seems to be little direct allusions to the Messiah. This causes some to conclude that the book of Esther doesn't really belong in the Bible at all. They think it's just a Jewish book about their history and the origin of the Jewish feast of Purim. In preparation for this sermon, I picked up a survey of the Old Testament by a conservative author who covered every book in the Old Testament. I wanted to read what his survey would be about the book of Esther. He didn't even cover it. He skipped over it. And so I wonder if he had thought it has no business being in the Bible. I don't know. Anyway, I'm sure it does belong in the 66 books of the Old Testament, or 39 books of the Old Testament. And the reasons for that will become clear as we go along. A Puritan commentator said it very beautifully. He said, though the name of God is not to be found in the book of Esther, his finger is. The name's not there, but the finger of God is in the book of Esther. The picture we get from this book is a glimpse of the state of God's people as they're living in Persia. You might think it was miserable, being foreigners and all. Who wants to be in a land that's not their own? Maybe you think they probably suffered and were mistreated and so forth, but that would be wrong. They were in the beginning of their captivity. They were in the beginning of their captivity, but not for long. Persia was a very liberal society for those days. As I said, this captivity wasn't like when the children of Israel were slaves under Pharaoh, and they were forced to work for them and were sorely mistreated and beaten and so forth. The Israelites in Egypt were confined to the land of Goshen, kind of a ghetto, and were forbidden to mix with the Egyptians. The Jews in Persia, on the other hand, were given citizenship. The Persian people made up of locals and also people from many other tribes and lands around. There are 127 provinces, and most of them represented different languages and cultures, and they were treated equitably. They were even allowed to keep their own religions. And so the Jews were allowed to worship God. You might say the Persian Empire was noted for its diversity, equity, and inclusion. The foreigners among the Jews, including the Jews, went to their schools, universities, if they had named as such then. Many became professionals. They weren't so much keepers of sheep and cattle anymore, but became city dwellers. Many became merchants and craftsmen, doctors and teachers. They weren't forbidden to intermarry with other people who made up the Persian nation. It's likely many of them married outside their race. We know that at the time of Ezra, this was certainly their habit when they came into the land. And people living then had no objection to intermarrying those outside of the Jewish nationality and got in trouble for it. As you may well imagine, this newfound freedom of religion became a snare and temptation to forget their identity as God's chosen people. The Persians certainly didn't see the Jews as being any different from the Medes and the Arabians and any other nationalities living in the Persian Empire at that time. The emperor, Cyrus the Great, was known for his hands-off approach to social and religious affairs. Whatever you want to do, you're an Orthodox Presbyterian and living in Persia under Ahasuerus, feel free. Persians' diverse citizenry to continue practicing their own ways of life continued. This period is sometimes called Pax Persica, or Persian peace. So the Jews enjoyed a freedom of religion under the protection of the greatest army of the day. But liberty has its own problems. Namely, that the people of God tend to have a natural propensity to forget they're chosen by God to be his people and to be set apart. The fact that the state, the government, the civil authority allows you freedom to marry or intermingle with others and adopt their ways does not mean that God allows that. So they mistake the liberty that the country gives them for a kind of a false liberty that God does not allow. Do not mix with the unbeliever. Do you think Christians in America might have a natural propensity to forget the God that they're God's children and adopt the ways of the world and pretty much follow the world's language, the world's society, the world's way of doing things? The Persian Jews largely forgot their heritage as the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and began to see themselves as no different than anyone else. They had largely forgotten that they're to keep themselves separate from the world. Do you think American Christians today may be tempted to fall into the same trap? We live safely under protection of the powerful United States military, most powerful in the world, and the Constitution protects our liberty to worship God unhindered. No guards standing at the door of this church checking our credentials or keeping us from coming in. You should be thankful for this, so long as you don't think that it legitimizes all religions as equal in the sight of God. This trend of indifference toward religion didn't apply to every Jew, as I keep mentioning, reminding you. God always has his faithful remnant. But the faithful believers had to be diligent, just as we must be diligent to keep the faith. They had to keep in mind, but we are the children of God. We are the ones God chose in the nation in which the Messiah would be born, and we hope in the Messiah. We are different. Keeping the faith for the Jews was unfortunately misunderstood. For many, it meant just being genetically Jewish, and attending the synagogue was enough. They thought all that was required of them was to keep their outward identity. It would be something like Christians today thinking they're doing well, are doing all that's required because they're enrolled as members of a good church or denomination and go through the motions each Lord's Day. Well, you know very well that's no proof of a regenerate heart. Conformity to the ordinances of God, even God's ordinances, mean nothing as long as the heart remains unchanged. It's easy under happy circumstances for those who are Christians in name only, to forget, not only forget the God in their lives, but neglect to worship Him altogether. True children of God must be justified by faith alone. The Jews probably understood, even relished in the idea that they're a separate people, called apart people, just as much as appeals to human pride, however. The critical error of the Nazis was that they believed the Germans to be a superior, set-apart race. And many of the Jews thought of themselves in that same way. Many Jews today fall into the exact same error when they imagine they're God's chosen people based only on genetics and DNA. It's altogether reasonable to suppose the Jews living in Persia under their special place as consisting in their genetic relationship. They were genetically children of Abraham by birth, but not by faith. That made them more like the children of Hagar, who could also claim to be Abraham's father. But having the right bloodline, traceable back many generations, and mere conformity to certain well-defined ceremonies and rituals does not qualify as children of God. It'd be something like a man claiming he's a Christian because he's baptized and enrolled as a member of a congregation, attends worship regularly, and that he never fails to participate in the Lord's Supper. That's all very good, but could there not be something missing? If this outward conformity is all that you have to evidence your Christian faith, then you have a serious problem. Now, I know you understand this. We have all mature audience here this evening. Well, it's very much like the era that the chosen people of God were facing while living in a foreign land. A new generation that never saw the promised land and the holy city and the glorious temple were now in the majority. The people were remembering only their bloodline. They forgot God and His promises. They were too busy living comfortably in the land of Persia. I know not everyone. I won't allow you to forget God always has His faithful remnant. Later on, Ezra and Nehemiah will tap on this truth as they appeal to those who are pure of heart. But the book of Esther shows us there was unquestionably a comfortableness with the world that set in among the Jews. The book of Esther also shows us that while God knows there are those who are truly His, He treats all those who are called by His name, even outwardly, with much the same outward care. When Esau was growing up in the household of Jacob, he received the same blessings as Jacob. Today, an unconverted child living under his parents' roof will experience temporal blessings as a believing child in the same way. Pagans who live among Christians in a Christian society may experience many temporal blessings. I think many of the immigrants coming into this country who are anti-Christian see a prosperity of this land and fail to recognize it's God who gave this prosperity. Here's an interesting fact. In the modern Jewish religion, Jews give more preference to the book of Esther than any other book. They consider Moses to be the greatest prophet, but they miss the message of Moses. They defer to their Talmud, which is not inspired. But the one book of the actual Bible that they love more than any other is the book of Esther. It's the only book that's read aloud regularly, and Jewish people commonly have more knowledge of this book, one book of the Bible, than any other. A Jewish man once told me that once a year, the head of the house reads the book aloud to the family. Whenever the name of Haman is heard, all the people, especially little children, begin to stamp their feet loudly on the floor to show their hatred for this man. And so he continues to read, and when the word Haman is pronounced, they begin to stomp their feet. The Jewish man also told me that children love this part where they're allowed to, encouraged to stamp their feet, whereas they're usually told to stop doing that. They see Queen Esther and Mordecai as heroes and glory and how the Jewish people were saved through the cunning. And yet they fail to see it was not Mordecai and Esther who saved the Jews, it was God. But God's not mentioned, and so they don't hear that part. God's name isn't mentioned in the book, and for the modern Jew, this is pleasing to them because, you see, He's not really needed. Because the name of God is never mentioned in this book, and because of their unbelief, they're happy to dismiss all reference to God accordingly. All the credit goes not to God at all, but to Mordecai and to Esther especially. As you read this book of the Bible, you should see it's the hand of God who's saving his people, despite Esther and despite Mordecai. As a Puritan said it well, the name of God isn't found in the book of Esther, but the finger of God is. You should be cautious of glorifying heroes, even when they're positive and influential. It seems to be a common fault of our fallen nature, a natural tendency to glorify men over much. It's not wrong to respect certain people who have helped you. You know of certain people. Most people think of their parents, first of all, but there are others in your life that have your honor. You must honor your father and mother, but you always keep them in their place as sinful men and sinful women who are put there by God, and it's ultimately God alone to whom all rightful glory belongs. Pagan religions are filled with their heroes and heroines. They verily worship them. It was true of ancient cultures and religions, but it's also true today in false religions. And sadly, hero worship is found in Christian circles as well. Remember the Corinthians who were boasting to one another about who baptized them, as though the more famous the man, the more better their baptism is. Among Christians today, there's a danger of our thinking too highly of biblical characters and of renowned Christian men and women in our history and in our lives. Yes, honor them as your superiors, but beware of giving so much honor to great men and women. You look up to them, but please remember they're but men and women as instruments in God's hands. There's only one man we worship. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the one person with two distinct natures, and because he's God, we may and must devote all our devotion to him and to him alone and worship him. Esther chapter 1 doesn't get to the young girl Esther yet, but it shows a picture of how life was in ancient Persia at its height. You need to know the setting of the state of God's people while living in a very pleasant and congenial captivity. That's why it took so long to describe that. Chapter 1 provides us with a good look into the world in which the people of God were living. The Jews in this captivity, as I said, it was not at all like that of Egypt, where there was much brutality and suffering. Quite the reverse. This captivity in Persia was posh. It was life in a wildly liberal and degenerate society amidst incalculable luxury and decadent indulgence. Maybe a little like adding a needless but impressive luxurious ballroom to the White House. If the Israelites in Egypt were tempted to curse God under the oppression, the Jews in Persia were tempted to forget God during their nice captivity. Which is worse, do you think, to curse God or to neglect him? Is that even a good question? Maybe the reason we don't find the name of God mentioned in the book of Esther is because the people seldom think about God when they're basking in the bowels of luxury. Those who have everything, when you have a need, when things are going wrong, someone falls sick in your family, or yourself falls sick, or has an accident, or financial disaster, some tragic thing happens. Now you think of God, right? And you go to church and you say, here's my prayer requests, and all these prayer requests. But when things are going well, do you think about God much? The king of Persia is Ahasuerus, otherwise known as Xerxes. He's absolute sovereign over the mightiest emperor in the world at that time. His power is measured not in numbers of people, but in number of provinces. The United States has 50 states. The Persian Empire had 127 provinces. Ahasuerus was so vain that he wanted to show his riches to everyone of importance, but he had so much to show, it took him 6 months to do so. Then he made a great feast in his own honor, and all were invited. Well, all men, that is, because it was partly designed to incite lust for pretty women. The queen had another party for the women. We have no idea what was going on there. But we do know that Ahasuerus served drinks, lots and lots of drinks. Wine was in abundance. The Syrians, who were before them, invented beer, so I understand, and there are probably lots of Assyrians there as well, so probably lots of beer too. And they overindulged. Now, food is God's gift to us, and we're thankful for food. That's why we thank our God for the food before we eat. But overeating is gluttony and is condemned. You understand that? It's likely there was much overindulgence and waste of good food at this lavish feast in the same way. God says he gives wine to gladden the heart as well. But overindulgence or drunkenness is vile and reprehensible. And there was lots of debauchery at Ahasuerus' feast. Just to highlight the waste, note that the wine was so abundant they didn't even refill the cups. When it got half empty, they simply handed out new filled ones faster than the first ones could be drained. No one was forced to drink, but if someone refused, they were free to refuse, no problem. But given the atmosphere, who believes there was very much refusal, much temperance practiced? The corollary of this is that no one was compelled to stop drinking either. Simple, honest people would not be impressed by cords of fine linen and purple and silver rings and pillars of fine marble and couches of gold and silver sitting upon a pavement of red, white, and blue and black marble. Personally, I think Ahasuerus' feast couldn't compare with the glory of the autumn leaves that we saw not this morning, but last week. Jesus said the wealth of Solomon couldn't compare with the lilies of the field. Does this description of great wealth and waste impress you favorably, or does it impress you with vanity and striving after the wind? Answer me this: where is the great King Xerxes now? His body is dust, and his soul? Well, I won't know. But what did he leave? Where is his great presidential library? Where are the great pillars of marble and precious metals? They're gone and can't be recovered. By contrast, where are the small band of believers who loved not the earth and all its great, and who were anything but impressive, but whose names are written forever in the Lamb's Book of Life, whose faith was firmly in the advent of the promised Messiah, who will open for them the doors of heaven at the New Jerusalem? Those who belong to Jesus then still belong to him, as they are with him in glory now. Though God's people are despised in the world and certainly leave little grandiose impressions in their lifetime, they have a hope of glory and will live forever in brilliance that doesn't compare with anything we have on earth. And yet there sits proud King Ahasuerus on his throne, laughing as he spills his drink and calls for more wine. All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. But the grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of God endureth forever. You then, dear brother and dear sister, why will you give yourself to a less worthy cause than that of serving Jesus Christ the Lord? The world has nothing to offer in comparison. It has its shiny ornaments, and that's all they are. How vain and altogether useless it is to let yourself become enraptured by parades and floats, which won't stand through a minor rainstorm. Life is like a parade. Why do men let themselves become captivated by 76 trombones and 110 cornets close behind? It seems like a grand thing to hear the drums and see the waving banners and consider the many hours of work that goes into making the floral decorations. The parade is coming, it's coming, and it's here, but no sooner does the parade come close than it passes by and then it's gone. So you have memories, maybe a few photographs, which you will eventually delete, either on purpose or by accident, and you don't care. But that's a description of Ahasuerus' feast, and for that matter, the whole ancient Persian Empire. It's gone. It's also a picture of all life on earth devoid of God's purpose. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. I'm here today telling you can't have a birthday cake and celebrate life and laugh and sing. You may and should. But you may enjoy the fine and fun things in this life because you know that you belong to God and that life is not vanity for one who is born again. Jesus ate food. He enjoyed it along with his fellowship of his brethren. Jesus distributed food to the hungry. Jesus brought joy to people's lives and even bids us to rejoice. The angels announced Jesus' birth sang about bringing peace and goodwill and much joy. Psalms are also filled with verses of gladness, but this joy doesn't come through extravagance and pomp and degeneracy. But there's a false joy, isn't there? It's the empty laughter of drunken fools, the bliss that comes from mind-altering substances, like the crackling of thorns under a pot. That kind of useless hilarity is counterfeit joy. It ends up in misery and gloom. The joy that the Christian experiences may not result in jolly laughter, but it's a joy and peace that passes all understanding. They don't understand it, those out there. This true peace is the comfort of knowing that you, with body and soul, both in life and death, are not your own, but you belong to your faithful Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all your sins and delivered you from all the power of the devil, and so preserves you that without the will of your heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from your head. Yes, all that things that must be subservient to your salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures you of eternal life and makes you sincerely willing and ready to henceforth serve him forever. But the believers in the days of Ahasuerus and Esther, before Jesus was born and lived on earth and died on the cross and rose again, could they have found such joy? Yes, indeed. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the truly believing Jews living in the degenerate filth of the Persian Empire enjoyed the same blessed joy, though perhaps in lesser measure, that's available for you today. And for them, as it is for you, dear child of God, you must keep yourselves unspotted from the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. The people often forsook God, but God never forsakes his people. They and you broke his covenant, but he never broke his covenant with them. He's faithful, and he never breaks his covenant with you. Only do not become enamored with the pageantry of the world. Please do not become enamored with the pageantry of the world. The world waxes old like an old garment and will be destroyed. This present world holds no place for those whose eyes are fixed on the greater kingdom. Beloved of God, do not be conformed to this world. Divert your eyes from the trinkets that the world has to offer that are fleeting as dust. Make your chief end the glorying of God and enjoying him forever. God was teaching his people, that is those who had ears to hear, a valuable lesson in this ancient kingdom of Persia. Learn to enjoy God's bounty. Learn to appreciate and love God's bounty. Learn to thank God for his bounty. And never forget that all good gifts are from God. And learn to thank him every day. Worship him with a willing heart and keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this lesson from the book of Esther, a kind of negative lesson, what not to do, but also with it the positive lesson that we must learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. May we always be thankful in our hearts for what we have and for the freedoms we have in this country, and never forget that we only have it because of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's conclude with Psalm